All right, good morning. We're going to continue on with the study on worship. We are going to finish up in the Old Testament, in the Aramaic section of the book of Daniel, and because we got to hit, you know, Bible's written in three languages. We always talk about Hebrew and Greek, but sections of Nehemiah and Daniel were written in Aramaic. Now, it's interesting. If you ever take Hebrew in Bible college, you actually end up reading Aramaic letters. You don't actually end up reading the old-fashioned Hebrew letters. They're very different. The letters that you read are the Aramaic ones. but it is Hebrew, and Hebrew and Aramaic are very, very similar. They are different, but a lot of the words transferred over. Matter of fact, I was reading out of Isaiah 36 with the siege of Jerusalem with Sennacherib, how the how Rabshakeh was talking to him in Hebrew, and they begged him to talk in Aramaic because they didn't want everybody to hear what was going on. And then he's like, "I'm not going to talk in Aramaic. I'm going to talk in Hebrew because bad stuff's going to happen to you guys, and they need to know what's going on." So he's trying to create a little political instability by using the vernacular instead of the diplomatic language of the day, which was Aramaic. So language you read now, if you ever study it, if you have a Hebrew Bible and you read it, they're Aramaic letters, but it's actually Hebrew. So tell you what, let's start off first with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for everything you've blessed us with. Pray, Lord God, that as we open up your scripture today, that everything we do is pleasing in your sight, that we can honor and glorify you in all ways, and help us, Father, to see the plain teachings of your scripture so that we might be encouraged to follow. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in the book of Daniel just for a little bit. I'm just going to go through some of the Aramaic stuff here, and it's actually pretty simple and straightforward. Mike?
Mm-hmm. Were they old Hebrew? Like, how old were they?
It's the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia was the received text. Isn't that fun? Wasn't that nice? It's like the received text. It's like the Nestle Allen or the one that Bruce Metzger created. There's like two standard text. It's that one for Hebrew. I don't know how far it dates back. I think it might be like 1800s, but I don't know for sure.
Okay.
Yeah. if you send me a text, I'll look at the one on my library, and all I gotta do is look at the copyright dates, and I'll find it.
I rewatched Patterns of Evidence, the Moses Controversy last night.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then the ages that are assigned to each iteration.
Okay, cool. That's what you were talking to me about yesterday, or last week, right?
Yes.
Can you send me the title of that? I really would like to see. What's it called?
Patterns of Evidence, the Moses Controversy.
Patterns of Evidence, the Moses Controversy.
Patterns of Exodus, you saw it on Netflix, you posted about it one time on Facebook.
Yeah.
The same guy who did that is the one who did that one.
Okay, so there's two. I heard that there was a second one that was done.
That's
Patterns
it.
Of Evidence, yeah. The Moses Controversy.
Right, so the
got
about
it.
This one's about Moses. Yeah.
Perfect, 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 perfect. Thank you.
And is it supporting the historical account, the biblical account?
Yeah. Yes, it supports the biblical account.
So the argument is that in the Old Testament, it says Moses wrote down all these words. It says that several times.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And so scholars say the Old Testament could not have been written down because Moses did not have an alphabet to work with. That didn't appear for another 800 years, 600 years after Moses. So that's the objection that he addresses.
That's what I was walking into. That's like, I didn't even know that was an objection.
See, and that's the thing. I've never heard of that objection that Moses couldn't have written it because the alphabet didn't come later. So, it's an interesting... Interesting concept.
That would have been a curveball, apparently, if someone were to...
Yeah. Yeah, it's always... That's why I like reading liberal stuff, because you get the idea of the arguments they throw at you, so you can go back and study them so that you're prepared for them. Mike had a question last week that I didn't know the answer to about Genesis And was God known as I Am in Genesis? So during the break, I looked it up, and yes, he was known as I Am. The first time you see that name being used is with Noah, when he's given the patriarchal blessing in Genesis chapter 9. And he uses that term, he uses that name there. God reveals himself to Abraham as Yahweh in Genesis 15, I believe. But it's interesting because all the time that he sees the angel of the Lord, he uses the word Adonai. And the interesting part of that is the word Adonai and Yahweh a lot of times are used interchangeably. Throughout the Old Testament, sometimes he's called Yahweh, sometimes he's called Adonai, and it's used. Adonai is just the generic word for Lord. Yahweh, of course, is the personal name of God. When we were in Hebrew class, the tradition we followed the tradition of the Hebrews and the Jews when we were reading in Hebrew class. Whenever we would come upon the Tetragrammaton, the four letter name of God, Yahweh, we would never actually read the word. We would actually say the word Adonai. That was the tradition that they used. The Tetragrammaton, the specific name for Yahweh, is actually called the name that defiles the hands. And what they mean by that is every time the scribes would come to that name, they would go wash their hands, they would come back, they would write the name, and then they would go and wash their hands again as a sign of holiness. So, in other words, so holy that you just have to go and get all the defilement off in order to even be able to write it. It's stuff like that that lets you know how seriously they took actually copying the scrolls, which is why when you get to the Masoretic text, which is found in the 8th century, which was the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we had before the Dead Sea Scrolls, that they were virtually identical in so many ways because the copying procedures were so precise and so specific that they would, you know, be very, very careful about how they wrote. That's why you get to places like Isaiah 53, which Isaiah 53 is arguably the most important messianic prophecy in the scripture. Okay, arguably. There's one word difference in the entirety of Isaiah 53, and we're talking about 11 or 1200 years of copying that took place between the two. Okay, that's amazing. Everything's done by hand. So that's the kind of stuff that we're actually dealing with here. But if you were to pronounce the Tetragrammaton, the way that it's actually written, it's an imperfect form of the verb to be, because I am, in other words, I am always have been, always will be, I am eternal. You would pronounce his name Yahweh. That's how God's name is actually pronounced if you were to look at it in Hebrew, Yahweh. So interesting, right? Yeah, I find that stuff kind of cool and interesting. I geek out on stuff like that. All right, Daniel, Book of Daniel. So as we looked, we've got the Hebrew words avad, avodah, which are to serve and service. We've got the word shachah, which means to bow down, right? We've been looking at those and how they're used. The Aramaic equivalent of the Hebrew word shachah is the word segad, S-E-G-A-D, S-E-G-A-D, segad. And guess what that means? Like shacha means to bow down. Guess what segad means? To bow down. Yeah. So check out how this is used here. Let me ask you a question. If you know the word, if you know the word means to bow down from your knowledge of the Book of Daniel, what chapter do you think is going to have the most usages of this word?
In Daniel.
Chapter 3. Why you say chapter 3? What's happening in chapter 3?
The king made a statue.
The king made a statue. Yes. Whenever kings make statues, it's probably never a good thing, right? Yeah, that's exactly it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? Chapter 3, I mean, if you ever, you read chapter 3, if you're reading it in a lesson, you don't necessarily read the whole chapter because... Dude, he repeats himself a lot, right? He lists all the instruments out over and over and over again. So let's go. Actually, the first one that we find is in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. But yeah, Daniel chapter 3 has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 verses that has the word Sagat in it, which means to bow down. So Daniel chapter 2, verse 46. This is after Daniel gave him the interpretation, which blew Nebuchadnezzar's mind. And it's not Nebuchadnezzar, right? We know that. It's Nebuchadnezzar. He was catty. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. So, again, it's not only something in the Eastern time. It wasn't in that area of the world is also called the Oriental area. Okay, it's Oriental. So, if, like for instance, if you go to Chicago and go to the University of Chicago, there's a place called the Oriental Institute. And when you go to the Oriental Institute, it's a museum. They've got one of the best museums that I love. The Oriental Institute, okay? And all the exhibits are Egypt, Persia, Greece, Israel, Babylonian, Assyrian, because that's what that area is kind of referred to as, okay? It's called the East. It's not the Far East. It's the Near East. So it's still called that. But in that Orient, and so when I use the word Oriental, that's what I mean. I know I don't mean it in any kind of offensive way. I guess that's an offensive term now from what I've heard in my sensitivity classes and inclusivity classes I have to take sometimes at work. I don't mean it in that way. I mean it in the proper scholastic context. Anyway, this was a custom used during that time frame, where Nebuchadnezzar is bowing out of respect, out of homage, out of fear, even. And we're actually going to get into that a little bit in the New Testament side. There is a concept of fear and respect and reverence that's kind of going along here. And so that's what he's doing. I mean, think about it. Nebuchadnezzar just realized for the first time in his life that he is actually confronting the divine. He knew for a fact that all of his wise guys that he had before, he's like, I see you're stalling for time. He had this concept. He was a truth seeker. He had this concept that if his wise men supposedly were divining the will of the gods, if this is the case, if God is a God to be worshipped and feared, he should be able to tell me what my dream is, right? That's why he said, tell me what my dream was. Don't tell me the interpretation. Tell me what my dream was. And then tell me its interpretation. If you can't, I'm going to kill all of you.
No pressure.
Yeah, no pressure. So, because he knew these guys were snowing him, man. He knew these guys were pulling the wool over his eyes, right? So, they're like, whoa, no king has ever asked this from a Chaldean or a diviner in any way, shape, or form. What are you doing, man? Tell us the dream, king. He's like, I see you're stalling for time. Tell me the dream or I'm going to kill you. So Daniel said, hey, have Nebuchadnezzar give us Nebuchadnezzar give us a few days and I'll tell you the interpretation. He's like, all right, fine. We'll do that. Daniel comes, tells him the dream verbatim and tells him the interpretation. This is Nebuchadnezzar's reaction. Falls down at his feet and gives Daniel homage. Because Daniel is the representative of the divine God that he's been looking for. And if you think about it, it's not so strange now, is it? It's not necessarily appropriate, and Daniel didn't rebuke him necessarily. Not harshly. I mean, if you see what Daniel, what goes on here. Verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods, Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. And actually, Daniel didn't respond at all, right? But if you remember in the beginning, Daniel gave all praise to God. He said, look, there's a God in heaven that's revealing this. It's nothing special in me, okay? So when you get to Revelation, right, the Apostle John... who knows better? What's he do twice in the book?
Falls on his face
in front of the angels. And what's the angels say?
You're
You're going to get us both in trouble.
Yeah, they're going to get us both in trouble. Get up. I'm a servant of God like you, man. Get up. Worship God. So this was a custom that was done, and it was appropriate at this particular point where Nebuchadnezzar was at to do this, because this is the closest thing he's ever come to God, and he's using Daniel vicariously because of what he says. Your God is the God of gods. Okay? So again, matter of respect. So chapter 3, right? We're not necessarily going to go over all of these verses, because I think it actually makes sense what's going on. But let's check out chapter 3, verse 5. Let's do verse 40. I hate breaking the middle of sentences. It says, "Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music,'" and he says that over and over and over and over and over again in this chapter, "you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." Because fear is not a good agent of change. It's great for the moment. It's not great for consistency, which is why God wants us to move past fear and into love, because love actually, you know, creates permanent change. See, it's kind of like the foxhole. You know, there's no atheists in foxholes. "Dear Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll never do such and such and such and such again, but I'm going to serve you forever." How long does that last usually?
Till they're out.
You know, till the fear kind of fades away and it becomes a distant memory and the habit takes over and the real person comes back out again. Right? So look what Nebuchadnezzar does. I mean, he's like falling on his feet. He recognizes God. Okay? So what he does is, the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw was made out of four different materials, right? And he was the head of gold. Now, I can't speak for Nebuchadnezzar, but I know people. Nebuchadnezzar's probably sitting back one day and he's thinking, head of gold. I like that. But how awesome would it be if the whole thing was of gold and all about me? Because that's what he's doing here. He's making himself a statue, probably very similar to the one that he saw, but he's making the entire thing of gold, and it's all about him. And the same God that revealed to him those mysteries is the same God he is fighting against in this section. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, "We're not bowing, our God is able to deliver us, and even if he doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to bow," he's furious, and he throws them in, and we know the story. They come out, and everything's fine. Nebuchadnezzar comes and falls down at their feet again, right? Point being, fear doesn't last very long. And what happens to Nebuchadnezzar after that?
He goes mad
because fear doesn't last. He's standing up looking at Babylon. He's like, "Man, I'm awesome. Everything I build is awesome. Everything I touch," you know, almost like King Midas here, "everything I touch turns to gold." Babylon was known as a city of gold. Their roofs were made of gold in the city. That's what they did with all the gold that they brought in. They melted it down and roofed the buildings with it. Could you imagine what that place? Now, you see the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem? Imagine an entire city with the roofs were like that in the main section of the city. Nebuchadnezzar's looking out over it. Crazy, right? I mean, crazy kind of a concept of how it would have been. A beautiful place. Beautiful place. And then he gets mad cow disease, you know, goes away for a few years. Daniel's probably running the show. He comes back out and seems that is what caused the permanent change. Okay. So basically what happens, as you know, is he's commanding everybody to fall down. And then when we kind of get to the end here, let's see. verse 28. It says, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had sent his angel and delivered his servants, and who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their body so as not to serve or worship any god except their own god." So notice even Nebuchadnezzar understands the concept there of service and worship, service and bowing down, because that's exactly what would take place, right? You would bow down, offer your sacrifices. They were separate, but they were happening at the same time. So you can read chapter 3 and you can tell from everything going on that every time they use that word Sagad, and the New American Standard translates it worship, it is in reference to the physical prostration, again, consistent. Okay, questions or comments on that? New Testament. All right, we're going to start off in the book of Matthew. But we're going to do a little bit of definitions, languages. Now, I know I did this in the beginning, but it's been a few weeks, so just kind of want to review. So just like Hebrew has avad and shaka, avad meaning to serve, shaka meaning to bow down, Greek has the same thing. We have latruo and latreia. One's a verb, one's a noun. Latruo is the verb, and it means to serve. Latreia is the noun, and it's translated service. Okay. Then you have proskuneo, the Greek, which means to bow down, literally means to kiss toward, but it's this concept of bowing down. And then you have a word that's translated worship a few times, and we're gonna focus on this because we're gonna find it in Matthew chapter 4. Here we have a word sebo. Sebo means to fear, or sebo, not sebo, sebo, means to fear, to show reverence or respect, but primarily to fear.
How do you spell it?
S-E-B-O. Sebo. Okay. You get, a lot of times it's, you'll see. The word actually is a translation of the Latin word Augustus. So whenever you see the word emperor, like in Acts, it's a form of the word sebo that's being used. And Augustus means to revere, fear, august, you know, those types of things. So, but Matthew chapter 4, first instance we come to here. Again, familiar passage, right? Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" So notice Jesus uses the word proskuneo, worship, and he uses latruo, serve, here in this passage. And he differentiates between the two. Now, there's not necessarily a direct place in the Old Testament that uses this exact terminology. The closest that we have, I believe it's Deuteronomy 10:13. Let me just look at my footnote here. Deuteronomy 6:13. Deuteronomy 6:13, it's the closest correlation that we have of it. Now, it's interesting. In the Hebrew, the word for word that Jesus uses, proskuneo, you will fall down, you will prostrate and serve the Lord your God only. In Deuteronomy 6:13, in the Hebrew, it uses the verb yare. It doesn't use the word shaka. Shaka is the one that means to fall down, right? Prostrate. It uses the word yare, which means to fear. And in the Septuagint, Deuteronomy 6:13, the word sebo is used, the one that we just referred to, fear. So both the Greek translation and the Hebrew translation of Deuteronomy 6:13 use the word fear. Jesus uses the word proskuneo, to bow down. Okay? So let's think about this for a second. Is there a connection between fear, respect, and reverence in somebody hitting the deck in quote unquote worship. Yeah.
Yeah, in verse 9, it's interesting to me that Satan says, fall down and worship me.
Mm-hmm.
When we've been talking about worship, meaning falling down before, but is one kind of the act where the worship part is the point of?
Yeah, so.
It's a little redundant if that's what, if worship, we're talking about falling down. But
it happened, it was all the time in the Old Testament too, right? So for example, in Exodus 34:8, the literal translation is, and he is hastening Moses, and he is bowing his head earthward, and he is bowing down himself. So the what you would see a lot of times, they would bow down and worship. That phraseology is used frequently.
Right.
So what it's referencing is the physical act and then the reason why the physical act.
Okay.
Yeah, because the both words, shaka, proskuneo, yes, it's bowing down, but it's bowing down for a purpose. Right? So there's a story of Alexander the Great. I think I've told you this story before, but it fits here. So it makes sense to tell it again. where he actually wanted his troops to engage in proskuneo before him. And his troops almost rebelled against him because they believed that proskuneo, the bowing down, was only reserved for the gods, not for man. You were not to do that for man. So you can see, you know, that whole concept is things start to change a little bit. When you start to ask people to bow down in reverence or in worship to you, that's a little bit of a different thing than just bowing down out of respect. So it's the reason why somebody's bowing down. Yep, good question. So there is a connection though between fear, reverence, respect, and somebody bowing down before their God, isn't there? So it's not necessarily a stretch for Jesus to use this word, and what he's doing is he's properly framing it, right? Because Satan said, bow down and, you know, proskuneo, bow down and worship. Okay. So Jesus just says, you know what? I'm going to quote this and I'm going to use the word you used. That's reserved for God only. End of discussion. So I just found it was interesting that when you go back and look at the Old Testament, both the Septuagint and the Hebrew has their verbs for fear there. So there's actually, it makes sense. There's a definite connection between that. Questions on that? I know it's a little bit different. No? Okay.
Well, I do have one question. What's the difference in the words between fall down and worship there in verse 9 when it comes to the Greek?
Hold on. I'll find out. I don't remember off the top of my head.
I can't imagine why not. I mean, it's just Greek.
I can find out very quickly. What is it? What's that?
BibleHub.com.
BibleHub.
It's good.
It's
that's where I'm at. It's Matthew 4:9.
BibleHub rocks. I mean, it's one of those things where sometimes you just have a quick Greek question instead of going to your bookshelf. You could just do it right there and you can pull up whatever you need.
They've got really cool history books too.
Do they?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's the verb is pipto.
That's fall down.
Yep. Okay. To fall under, as under condemnation, fall or prostrate yourself. So it's more of the physical act than the reason why.
Gotcha. Okay. So definitely two different words then. Okay.
Yep. Nope, he's using two words to emphasize what he's looking for. Yep. Good question. All right, Luke chapter 2.
This is not quite
Mm-hmm.
Let me back up a little bit.
Here we go. I can tell you what my answer is probably going to be right away. I don't know, but I'll let you know. But go ahead, ask the question.
Okay. So like, people here on earth, they cannot see God.
Right.
One of the effects of that is they think they can tell him whatever they want. They can have a bad attitude. They're like, well, I'm big, you know, he can't make me do anything. I'm bigger than him, whatever. Right?
Mm-hmm.
But we know that when they do see him, they're going to hit the deck.
Yes.
Okay. So, Satan's in heaven
mm-hmm.
before he goes back.
Mm-hmm.
What was his understanding or view of God limited to the point that he actually thought
yep.
he could get God to worship him? Like, how did he come up with that idea?
Yeah. Yeah. So I have thought the exact same thing as that, and I've kind of mulled that around in my head. And I'm wondering the same thing. So the question was, if you couldn't hear it, the question was, what in the world was Satan thinking that he could get God to bow down and worship him? Was his view of God somehow limited and did not see him in his full capacity? I think that's the case. I think in the same way that we see God in a certain way, whenever you see God described in the spiritual realm, he's anthropomorphized, isn't he? Okay.
For the people who might not know it.
Okay.
Not me, other people.
Because I prefer friends.
Anthropomorphized, if you looked at, he has a body.
Yeah.
He's in a human type form, right?
Yeah.
So I'm wondering the same thing. I'm wondering if God, because remember, he is light.
Right.
In his purest form, he doesn't have a form. He's spirit. He's just light. And you kind of have to wonder if the angels had a view of God, still saw him in glory, right? Obviously, they would have seen him in a form of absolute glory, but not in his purest form. I don't know. But scripture also lets us know he's so pride-filled and so powerful that he was just intoxicated by himself and had a view that he could do way beyond what he was able. But here's the other thing that I don't think you can just go with that, because the other reason is this. He somehow convinced a third of the other angels to do the exact same thing. So either God was limited his form, or Satan was just all that, or maybe both. We're not told the whole story, but there's something there. There's something there. I don't know what it is.
Yeah, he legitimately thinks that there's a legitimate shot at getting the Son of God to submit to him
mm-hmm.
in exchange for kingdoms.
Mm-hmm.
Like, it sounds real cocky. He's got power. Clearly, he's got power.
Yeah.
Yep.
So then that goes into slippery slope too. Of course, the logical slippery slope is why create him in the first place?
Yes. Why create him in the first place? And yes,
yeah.
It all fits into the overall plan,
yeah.
Right? And yes.
So some people don't. So God is love. We know that. But this being that you created was good. And you know he's going to turn bad, which is going to create a whole lot of suffering.
Yeah. Yeah. Why create Satan in the first place? Yep. He was created perfectly and then rebelled. One of the reasons I think he did this with Jesus here is because Jesus now knows what it's like 30 years in the flesh, and he knows what's coming at the cross, and that's been weighing on him. And he's given him, if there's any place he's going to have as a point of pressure, it's going to be that. I'm going to give you a way out where you don't have to do that. You know, and he's weak at the time, you know, 40 days. So the fullness of his flesh weighing in on him. But I still come back, how in the world did he convince a third of the angels to go with him and rebel? I mean, you know, flatter. I mean, he obviously had a way with words. He was obviously an amazingly powerful creature, and perhaps God was not in his fullest form there. But the sons of God shouted with joy when he created the universe. So they were there and saw. He saw what physicists and astrophysicists call the period of inflation, where God creates everything, and boom, in a nanosecond, the universes are spread out by the hands of God.
We can take that.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, all of us would just fall down and be like, oh my goodness, there is no one like you. Like what Nebuchadnezzar did there with Daniel. But for some reason, there was something in those guys.
Maybe there were like parties in heaven. They actually had like their own version of alcohol. I could take
it. I got
it. Here.
Actually, there's some people, a very small group, that think that they were not, Satan was not created.
Yes.
He has a source outside of God.
Yeah.
Wait, so aliens made him?
Yeah.
No, like.
I want to cover him, maybe?
There's no. It's good. There's no explanation for where he came from, just that God cannot create evil. Satan is evil.
Yeah.
Ergo, God did not create Satan, and we're not told where he came from because we couldn't.
Yeah.
Be able to process that.
Yeah. Yeah. So the problem, you know, obviously there's lots of problems with that, but the biggest problem is all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. So we've got a scriptural issue. And so what someone would say, but that's only good stuff. I'm sure they would say that. That's only good stuff. It's not talking about the bad stuff. So
God says in the Old Testament, I create light and dark. How does he say it?
Yeah, yeah.
He does take
responsibility for it.
Yeah, he accepts responsibility for all the bad stuff too.
Yep, yep. Because, you know, and that was something actually, an argument, and I'll get back to the passage.
Sorry,
here. Oh, that's okay. But this is something good for apologetics, and I think this is where our family camp's going to go for next year. I do have to still come up with the theme and everything, but this is kind of where my head's at. You know, hard questions that people ask, trying to get answers for them on the apologetic side.
Yeah, that'd be real cool.
Okay. But, you know, talking to Jessica's dad when Jessica and I were either, I think we were first married or we were about to get married or something like that. He decided he had a loophole in his head as to why he wasn't going to believe in God, because that God created evil. He created sin. So therefore, I'm not going to go and worship a God that created sin. And I was trying to tell him, look, he actually didn't make Adam sin. He created the parameters of what would be called sin and what would be called righteousness. He created the definitions. See, man's the first one that actually sinned. God didn't make him do it. He created the parameters. He said, this will be sin and this will be righteousness. And mankind chose the sinful side of things. He could not grab that concept. I don't know if he didn't. Well, probably didn't want to grab that concept. It's more like it. All right, Luke chapter 2. So we're talking about the prophetess Anna here in verse 36. And it says, and also in chapter 2, we have a few instances of the word proskuneo, you know, where the magi were coming. I think it's in chapter 2. No, it's not. Back in Matthew, sorry. Let's see. Verse 36, and there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. Pay attention here. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at the very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So what were the fastings and prayers?
Serving.
My point is, it's consistent, isn't it? The whole point of this study, the whole point, and I know it can be a little bit laborious, but the whole point of this study is to let you know how consistent the definitions are. 100%. So it's almost like God's letting you know, there's a point I want you to understand here. So when we get to John 4, Jesus only has to say what he says, and it should be perfectly understandable, you know, what he's getting at. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Let's see, where do we want to start? So this is obviously Stephen in front of the Jews, including Saul. Verse 6 says, "But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years in whatever nation to which they would be in bondage, I myself will judge. And God said God, and after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." So again, you see the word serve there consistently from back in Exodus, right? Okay. Now there's a footnote in mine. There's a footnote in the New American Standard by serve. Is there one in ESV or NIV?
In verse 7?
Yeah. No, and after that they will come and serve me.
He says worship there, but no footnote.
Worship me in this place with a footnote for Genesis 15, 13.
Okay, so what we have there is an interpretation by the ESV and the NIV. NAS does the same, but they actually translate it serve, but they put the footnote for worship. Okay, but that's the word latru. All right. Yep, serve. Romans chapter 1. Now, I like this one, and we're going to end here. Verse 8. First, Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Now, in the American Standard, where he says, you know, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel, preaching of the is in italics, which means it's not in the original. How does ESV and NIV read there?
ESV just says, "It is for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son."
Okay, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son. What about NIV?
Let's go back on Acts 7.
Okay. How about you, Nudie? You got NIV there?
Yeah, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel.
In preaching. Okay. So do they have preaching in italics as well? Okay, got it. So ESV is pretty close to literal there, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel. We're going to see a little bit later on as we go through, especially with Paul. Let me just go there real quick. Keep your finger there and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy 1, verse 3, he says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day." So for Paul there, prayer is service. Okay, prayer is service. And here, back in Romans 1, verse 9, notice Paul is serving in his spirit. Okay, so you can still serve God in your spirit, having good thoughts, having, you know, good trains of thought, having developing good habits, all the stuff that's done in the inner man, that's coming as a result of the inner man being prostrate before God, is all service too. So it doesn't necessarily have to be physical for it to be service. It can be in your spirit as well. Yes.
Okay.
Yep.
That's critical, because again, one might say, well, how do we know that prayer and fasting is service? So this is like, that bridges that gap.
It does bridge that gap.
Yeah.
Yep. They're very important verses.
Yeah.
Right? So, because I think, you know, those are, I know that's at least one of the five channels of public worship for the non-shamanals is prayer. Is fasting one too?
No.
No, I didn't think so. That's interesting. Maybe because you need two hands for that. 6, and we don't want to use the number 6. So maybe they can add another one and make it 7. So since we're being arbitrary.
7's a holy number.
It is, right? I mean, let's have 7 channels of public worship. Let's do that.
Fasting requires a bit more sacrifice.
Yeah, it does. It does. All right, we're gonna hold up there. We're gonna have fun in Hebrews next week, especially chapter 9. The word worship appears all through the New American Standard there. I'll have to check the other versions, and the word worship is not in there. It's a hot mess in Hebrews chapter 9 in the New American Standard. So we're gonna fix that. All right, any other questions, comments?
It's good stuff.
Thanks. Good. I'm glad it's helping. Jeremiah, you want to close us out in prayer, please?
Yeah.